All right. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 is one of my favorite chapters in the book of Proverbs. And there's so much rich information here in this chapter. We could literally go phrase by phrase through every verse and throughout the whole chapter and spend a large amount of time and never really cover all the material that's here. It really is a great chapter. So what I think I'll do for the sake of time is to kind of cherry pick some of the points of this chapter that just jump out at me and that I think will be especially helpful to the fellowship today. So let's begin in verse 1. My son, forget not my law. Forget not my law. The law of God, there is the revealed law of God, which we know as the Holy Scriptures. And that's the law that the vast majority of pastors and churches, at least in token fashion, recognize. The natural law of God, however, is that which is not at all understood, much less taught, in the average church and from the average pulpit. When Solomon said to his son, forget not my law, speaking of the law of God, he's referring to the entirety of God's law, not just a part of it. The natural law of God is intertwined throughout the entire Old and New Testaments. The principles of natural law, if you know what you are looking for, is readily seen in all of the Scripture. So when Solomon said, forget not my law, he's referring to the entirety of God's law. We've come to a point where that common sense is not very common. And natural law doesn't seem to be very natural. It's because the people of the country, especially the pulpits, have lost sight of these laws and these principles, and especially when it comes to natural law. Jefferson said in the Declaration, we hold these truths to be, what's the next two words? Or self-evident. Self-evident. In other words, they're natural in our heart. They were given to us creatively by God. We were born with them. They're instinctive. But what's happened is over the decades and more, that which was born in us instinctively has been taught out of us externally. The understanding, therefore, of that which we were born with is no longer cognizant in our hearts and in our minds because of everything that we've been taught contrary to the things that we were born with. Let me give you just a few scriptures from the New Testament relative to the biblical usage of natural law in a more open form. For example, Romans chapter 1, verse 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Just a reference in the Scripture of natural law. The natural use to that which is against nature. Now, you don't have to really, nowadays you probably do because of the way that the politically correct culture has dominated our society over the last several years, but the scripture doesn't really say a whole lot more about it than that because it doesn't really need to. The natural instinctive law that God has put in the hearts of men resonate with the expression of natural law when heard. And in verse 27, the next verse, likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one to another, etc. Again, the natural use, a reference to the natural law inbred in us. In Romans 1:31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, which could apply to many situations. Again, without natural affection, the law of nature in our hearts, given us by our Creator at conception, at birth. It's 2 Timothy 3:3, without natural affection, truth speakers, etc. Again, the reference to natural law in our hearts. And then, of course, the classic verses in Romans chapter 2. And if you want to turn there just for a minute, because I want you to see this, and you should have this underlined and marked in your scripture. The next time you run across a relative or a friend, when you talk about natural law, who says, well, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, take them to Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, the revealed law, the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, when the Gentiles, which have not the revealed law, do by nature the things contained in the law. In other words, before God put thou shalt not kill in the Ten Commandments, he put it in the hearts of men. It's a natural law. Do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves. The natural law guides the hearts of men when men are willing to subject themselves to the natural law. Just like if men are willing to subject themselves to the revealed law of God, they must be willing to subject themselves to the natural law of God. Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. So the natural law that God has given to us is a part of the law that Solomon is referring to here when he says to his son, forget not my law. The natural law, the revealed law, the entirety of God's law is what the Lord has given to us. And Solomon is beseeching his son to not forget the law and laws of God. But let thine heart keep the commandments of God, and notice the result, for length of days, long life, and what's that next word? Peace shall they add to thee. You want long life. You want peace. Then remember the law of God. It is beneficial to us. It's important that we never forget. The next thing I notice is in verse 3. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Folks, we need both. One of the problems of people today is that they are given to extremes. They go to seed on things and lose balance and perspective in life. I pray every day, Lord, help me maintain the balance that you want me to have. It's a very important that you maintain balance. If you go overboard, even on a good thing, I hate to tell you this, but you can become very obnoxious very fast. And there's a lot of people that go to seed on sometimes even good things, losing balance and perspective. And you know what the result of that is? Instead of attracting people to the truth, they turn people away from the truth. You know, we have a whole lot more to worry about in terms of people inside our camp who are turning people away from the truth because of their obnoxious behavior than we do enemies outside the camp that oppose the truth that we support and believe in. The devil does his best work using people from the inside who claim to be Christian or claim to be righteous, and yet their testimony is so obnoxious. Nobody wants to listen to them, or very few. And the people that do hear them are so repulsed by what they hear and what they see, they say, well, if that's what Christianity's like, then I don't want any part of it. If that's what truth is supposed to be, then I reject it. And it's not because they were convinced by the atheists and the agnostics out there. It's because of the obnoxious conduct of people within the church who have no balance at all in their lives. No balance. Notice, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Mercy and truth are balancing agents one to the other. If you have nothing but mercy, people are going to run all over you, and you're not going to stand for anything. You're going to be a doormat for everybody and anybody who wants to bully you. And you're not going to stand up to anything because it's all mercy. But if you've got nothing but truth in its rigidness, then all you're going to do is drive people away from the truth that you represent. Because we are sinful human beings. We're not perfect. We make mistakes. We err. We have disagreements. You might be right on an issue relative to a disagreement you have with a brother sitting next to you. They might be right on another issue. There's none of us that are 100% right 100% of the time. None of us. Get off your high horse. Quit thinking you're so perfect. We're all sinners saved by grace. And what we have in wisdom and knowledge and understanding, we have because God gave it to us. Truth must be tempered with mercy. And you parents that have children still under your roof, I beseech you to make it a daily prayer in your life for God to give you the balance that you need to raise those children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They need truth. Yes, they do. But they also need mercy. They need love. They need grace. They need understanding. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. I want to just say something here. I take very seriously our position as a guest in this hotel. We are guests. We have a responsibility to our hosts, not only to be faithful with the rent when it comes due, which we are, but also to treat this building and this property with the respect that is owed it as guests. If you want to go home to your house that you bought and your furniture that you bought and you want to let your kids tear it to pieces, that's your business. If you want to let them jump up and down on your furniture and you don't have any rules and regulations as to how they treat the furniture in your house, if you want to let them take a crayon and just play tic-tac-toe all over the walls of your living room, that's fine. It's your house. But they will not do that in this hotel. This is not our property. And we will treat the employees of this institution with respect. You say, the Hilton chain, the big corporation, and they do this and they do that. I don't know what, maybe they do, maybe they don't. But I do know this, that this local hotel has been a very gracious host to Liberty Fellowship, and they appreciate us as a fellowship. And they've extended courtesies to us as a fellowship. And bless God, we will not take advantage of their hospitality. We will not. And I'm asking the adults of this fellowship to be sure, and the parents of this fellowship to be sure, that our children treat with respect this building. It's a part of Truth and Mercy. Yes, we preach truth in this room every Sunday afternoon. And we say things that are controversial. And let me tell you what, there would be a lot of places around this city when they heard the message that we preach here in this fellowship that would not let us assemble in their facility. But this hotel has never said the first word, not word one, about what we preach, whether it's controversial or any such thing as that. And I'm in contact with the management of this hotel constantly, and I can tell you that we have a good reputation with them, and I will do my best as the pastor of this fellowship to maintain that good reputation. And I will not allow some belligerent, obnoxious person who claims to be part of our fellowship to go around to this hotel and start calling names to the employees of this hotel. You're going to die and go to hell, and you're evil, and what's the matter with you? You're demonic, and accosting the employees of this hotel that are only trying to make our stay here every Sunday afternoon as accommodating and as comfortable as possible. You type people are not welcome at Liberty Fellowship. Not going to let you treat the employees of this hotel like that under our name. When you see employees around here, folks, I'm asking you, why don't you pat them on the back and say, thank you for helping us. Thank you for setting up the even though we have to tweak it to our liking, but thank you for setting up. Thank you for setting up this. Thank you for making it clean. Thank you for helping us out here at the fellowship. We appreciate it. We need to do that one. There's nothing wrong. You can stand for truth and still be nice. You don't have to be a donkey to be right. Mercy and truth. We need both in our family, in our church family, in our dealings with people outside the church. Mercy and truth are important. We need that balance. I'm going to skip over verses 5 and 6 because I want to end with that. Verse 9. Oh, this is one I know you're all going to get excited about. I'm waiting for the eruption. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Three people. Oh, wait a minute. What's he talking about? Honor the Lord with thy substance, your material substance. The tithe is the Lord's. Doesn't belong to us. Belongs to Him. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now, look. People that are not believers, especially wicked people, many of them become extremely wealthy and powerful in this world with no respect whatsoever for this verse and this principle. They don't care about God's work. They don't care about honoring the Lord with their substance. They don't care that the tithe is the Lord's. They don't care anything about that. It's all about them. And many of these men and women are gifted with the natural gifts that God gave them of making wealth. And they become very wealthy. Some of them are just old-fashioned crooks that have learned how to manipulate the law of the land in order to benefit their corporation or enterprise. There's a lot of that going on. But I'm convinced that God's treatment of His people and His treatment with unsaved people are not always the same. God will let wicked people thrive. He will let them build empires. He will let them succeed. He will let them get rich. That's why, as a Christian, you should never look at the wealth of wicked people and be discouraged at your lack of wealth or be jealous of how much they have. Don't ever do that. Remember, these people are under the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God. And every breath they take and every day they live brings them closer to a devil's hell. And they better enjoy all of the riches that they have in this world now, because that's all they're going to get. Whereas you and I, as sons and daughters of God, are promised the riches of heaven. Listen, we are going to walk on streets that are made out of the substance that men today will kill for. But for Christian people, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase, and God will bless the obedient Christian for doing that. As I was preparing this message, I was thinking about the statement that I'm about to make. If I could think of an exception to the statement. And maybe there is one, but I dwelled on it for several minutes and I couldn't think of one. If I keep thinking, I could probably, maybe there is an exception, but I couldn't think of one, so I'll go ahead with the statement. I've never known a Christian man or woman who did not follow this principle, who was blessed in their Christian life. Again, Christian, not talking about unsaved people. It's a different category, different standard. I've never known a Christian who ignored the principle of honoring the Lord with the first fruits of all of his increase that really knew the blessing of heaven materially, financially, and many times in other ways. This is a promise that God has given to us as his children. Honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of thine increase, and thy barns will be filled with plenty, thy presses will burst out with new wine. That doesn't mean you're going to get rich. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. That's not the issue. The issue is God will give you the spiritual riches that he wants to give you, which, by the way, the spiritual riches are far greater than any material riches could ever hope to be. What would you rather have? Would you rather have $1 million, or would you rather have genuine, real love from someone? What would you rather have? There are men and women who will spend tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars trying to buy what they don't have naturally in love. If you have somebody who truly, truly loves you, one person, you are richer than the richest millionaire in this country without love. Peace. What do you trade for peace? How many pills do you have to buy to try to compensate for your lack of peace? What would you trade for peace? Peace in your heart. Peace in your mind. You can't buy that. It's a gift of God, folks. Like love is a gift of God. Peace is a gift of God. Joy is a gift of God. What would you pay to have real joy in your life? People are going to every form and type of entertainment and amusement trying to bring joy in their life. And as soon as they walk away from the recreation or the entertainment, they lapse right back into the lack of joy in their lives. They drown their lack of joy with alcohol and drugs and who knows what else. How much money are they spending trying to do something to give them joy that they don't have? And yet God says, I will give you joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I will give you love. I will give you peace. Those are more valuable than whatever house you live in or whatever your bank account looks like. And that is not to say that God will not bless you materially, because if you work hard and you're honest, you young people, get a good education. Get all the education you can get. Get all the education you can get. Learn, study, apply yourself, apply your mind. God gave you gifts. God gave you abilities. He gave things that you can do with your hands. Use those hands. Get those skills. Learn the things that you're gifted to do by nature. Apply yourself in the realm of academics or vocation. Work hard at developing the gifts that God gave you. And who knows what God will do with your work? That's up to the Lord. Let him give you whatever he wills. But along the way, you'll have this peace and the joy and the love to go along with it. Years ago, had a man who was one of the wealthiest men in the city I lived. call me up. You heard my radio show. I was on the air every day, first an hour a day, then 2 hours a day, and he listened every day. One day he called me up and he said, I want you to come to my home and speak to me if you would. And so I went, big, beautiful home, gated community, one of the nicest areas of the entire of the tire community. Man, been there all his life. He's worked hard, exercised his gift. He claimed to be a Christian man. Invited me in. Told me his story. Told me how he had a family. He had a wife. He had kids. He had everything. He had a good education, and he was working hard, and he started out with nothing. And he was poor and had to scrape for everything. And for many, many years, he just barely made it. But he kept working, he kept working, he kept working. And God began to bless it. And soon he became a multi-millionaire, extremely successful man. He's sitting in his living room by himself. And then about this point, he starts crying like a little baby. And he said, Chuck, somewhere along the line, money came to mean more to me than anything else. Somewhere along the line, money became my God. And I was living for money. And I got it in abundance. And he lost everything else in the meantime. He lost his family. He lost the love of his wife. He lost the love of his children. He had no peace, no joy, no happiness. He was an empty shell of a man living in this palace. And he said, all I'm asking you to do is if you will please use me as an illustration of how foolish it is for anyone to fall in love with money and to make money their God. He says, I'm here to tell you, I'm a living testimony that it is an idol that will not bring happiness to your heart. I am miserable. He said, I was more happy when I was young and broke and could barely make our bills than I am now, and I can buy just about anything I wanted. And it was about a 2 or 2.5 hour conversation. And he did most of the talking. And he didn't even ask me for any advice or anything. He just unloaded on me. And when I walked away, I thought to myself, why in the world did he have me even over here? What's this all about? I couldn't compute what that whole discussion meant until a few days later, when I read in the paper that the man had killed himself. Honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of all thine increase. It'll take the greed out of your heart. It'll take the lust out of your heart, the lust for wealth. It'll take the selfishness out of your heart. It'll help to remind you of who the sovereign is in your life. And it's not you. It's Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Honor the Lord with thy substance. Verse 25. Be not afraid of sudden fear. Oh, man. I think many in the federal government and in the national media deliberately attempt to scare the American people. I think it's a deliberate attempt. They want the American people to be frightened. They want us to be standing around with our figuratively speaking, our hands and our mouths, biting our fingernails down to the quick. Oh no, what's going to happen next? What are we going to do? We're all going to die. And unfortunately, there are many in the patriot community that facilitate the spirit of fear. They do. They're all the time talking about it's the end of the world. The crash is coming tomorrow. All over tomorrow. You know, I feel so sorry for some of these young people. Young people are being misled to the point that they're not wanting to go to school. They're not seeing the necessity or the reason to learn and to develop or even to have a family, fall in love, do all the normal things of life because the end of the world is coming. All right? First of all, nobody except God knows when the end of the world is coming. Nobody. And I've read all the, I've seen these books, I've read the books on prophecy and how they take all the scripture and they point and they say, I mean to tell you, I've got it nailed down. I've studied this for 10 years. I've talked to Professor so-and-so. He's an expert in Greek. I got a little Hebrew friend over here, and he knows the Hebrew. And I've got it all, and I'm telling you, this is the way it's going to happen. It's going to happen in November of this year. And I remember those same sermons in 1978. I bought the books, I bought the tapes, I bought the sermons, I read it. The Lord was coming in 1978. It was all over in 1978. You know, looking back on it, I should have thought, I mean, you should have known. If it's really true, why bother to sell the book? I mean, think about it. Think about it. What do I need to sell the book for? You know, at least the hippies back in the 60s, at least they actually put feet to their predictions. You know, they sold everything. You know, didn't they? I mean, they sold everything except for their bright orange and yellow and purple bus. You know, everything else was sold but the bus. And they took the bus, you know, to Woodstock. And they played the music and they partied and the end of the world's coming, or maybe they went up on a mountain and they all got around the campfire with their guitars. And they sang Kumbaya. Right? And the end was coming. It was all over. Well, you know what? I respect that a little bit more because, I mean, they got rid of everything material. And now they're just waiting for, you know, the spacecraft from Mars to come down and pick them up. But no, the Christians don't do that. We write books and we sell tapes and we open bank accounts. And we went. So all those guys that were selling all those books and tapes back in 1978 are living pretty good in 2014 from all the predictions about 1978 that never came true. You don't know. Am I suggesting that we're not going to have bad times? You know better than that. We're going to have difficult times. We're going to have challenging times. I think there's genuine concern about EMP attack. I think there's genuine concern about some of these international situations that are happening that could lead to nuclear exchange. I think that there's serious financial problems and the way the Fed is manipulating the economy and the way we've gotten ourselves off of sound money principles. I'm there. I'm with all of that. I think we should be preparing. I think it's common sense. It's natural law to be preparing. My grandfather was born in 1880. Can you believe that? Two generations ago, 1880. They went through the Depression, the first Great Depression. Buddy, they did not need a Patriot newsletter or internet website to convince them to prepare. You should have seen the barn that my granddad had. He had food and he had arms, ammunition. He had food supply. He had medical supply. I mean, this man was absolutely one of the most prepared men in the world. And that was back in the 50s. There was no internet. There was no prepper websites. He lived through the Depression, and he said to himself, common sense, I'm going to prepare my family for the event of difficulty down the road. That's just common sense. But paranoia and fear are not common sense. Be not afraid of sudden fear. And that's what happens. There's an explosion somewhere. There's a fire somewhere. There's a national emergency, quote unquote, somewhere. And the government, we got to pass this bill, the Patriot Act, because we got to keep everybody safe. It wasn't a knee-jerk reaction. But that's the way it appears. Knee-jerk reaction to a seismic event in the country. Did you know the Patriot Act was proposed in the 1990s under Bill Clinton? Almost word for word. And the Republicans shot it down. But then whenever Bush came into power, they implemented the very same bill. So it wasn't knee-jerk. But they used the excuse of that attack to justify the abridgment of our freedoms. And the people of America normally wouldn't do that. They wouldn't. People don't normally just say, yeah, okay, make me a slave. Here I am. Take me away. You want to read all my private communication? Oh, yeah, that's fine with me. Go ahead. You want to read all my bank statements and know all about my personal private life? Oh, that's okay if I want to tap on my phone. Oh, yeah. Most people by nature aren't going to do that. And so under the pretense of we're trying to protect you and you're afraid. Oh, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of the Muslims. I'm afraid of Sharia law. I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid. And so they surrender their liberties because they're afraid. If they hadn't been afraid, they wouldn't surrender their liberties. If they learned this principle, be not afraid of sudden fear, they wouldn't surrender their freedoms for temporary safety. I think Benjamin Franklin said something about that, didn't he? If you surrender your temporary safety for eternal freedom for temporary safety, deserve neither, and you'll have neither. Be not afraid. By the way, I'm not trying to belittle the fact. I understand that there is an element within the Islam religion that is very militant. I recognize that. I got to tell you this though: the vast majority of Muslim people are not militants. The vast majority of them are not. The vast majority of them want peace just like everybody else. They love their family like everybody else. They just want to have a normal life, normal to them, like everybody else. They're not trying to cut off everybody's head. There is a militant element within Islam that is very much that way. A minority element, just like minority elements of various religions and various sects around the country that are being manipulated by the power brokers that are using the prejudices and the natural hatred that is being developed in the hearts and the minds of these opposing groups for the purpose of creating instability so that they can come in as saviors to the world. That's what this is all about. And just say something else too, since I'm now completely diverted from all source of outline. I fear the oppression from Washington, D.C., a whole lot more than I fear Baghdad or any other Middle Eastern capital. Can you imagine trying to establish Sharia law in Montana? I don't think so. Ain't gonna happen. But Washington, D.C. can come in and in the name of protecting us and taking care of us can strip away every liberty that we have if we're not very careful. Verse 30, strive not with a man without cause if he have done thee no harm. Get along with people as best you can, especially those who've done you no harm. Why would you seek to not live amicably with others who have not hurt you? Envy thou not the oppressor and choose none of his ways. I love that. I wish I had time. We got baptism. I can't go too long. What that verse is saying, verse 31, you don't want to be anything like an oppressor. And when it says, and choose none of his ways, that means you cannot go along with him. You cannot join him. If he's an oppressor, the only thing you can do with him is resist him. I love the quote in the video that, and I hadn't heard it, the one that Dr. Keyes said. He said, you don't defeat the enemy by becoming the enemy. So why would we join with the oppressor if we are opposed to oppression? And the Bible tells us right here that we must be opposed to oppression. Do not envy it. Do not join it. Do not be party to it. Is not that a divine mandate for every pastor in America to stand up in his pulpit and encourage his congregation to resist governmental oppression? Is that not a revealed and natural law of God? Can I get an amen on that? All right, pastor, you say you believe in the revealed will of God and the law of God. You say you believe in the word of God. Right here it says that we are not to participate with oppression. So when you get up and tell your congregation, if the government says to surrender your arms, well, folks, I guess you got to obey the government, Romans 13, and surrender your guns. You, sir, have become a participant with oppression. You have become the enemy. You don't defeat the enemy by becoming the enemy. You have a duty to stand up in front of your flock and to teach them the principles of the Word of God and natural law, which makes it very clear that we are not to join with oppression. Instead, we must resist oppression in every shape, manner, or form that it raises its ugly head. All right. Go back to chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Some of you are starting to go to sleep on me, so maybe I can tell you a story that'll wake you up. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Acknowledge him. Recognize him. Not forget him. I mentioned this last Wednesday night, just one little part of it. And I had several of you that came and asked me for more of the story. I'm going back to 2003, I think was the year. So it's not that long ago. The circuit court judge in Gadsden, Alabama, the county was Etowah County, Alabama, was named Judge Roy Moore. He had a handmade wooden Ten Commandments plaque on his office in Etowah County. He ran for Supreme Court Chief Justice in the state of Alabama. Now, the first thing about the story you have to understand is that the Bush administration, this is G.W. Bush, did everything they could to keep Roy Moore from winning that election. Karl Rove sent professional Republican teams down to Alabama supporting Judge Moore's opponent. They didn't care who the opponent was. They just wanted to be sure that Judge Moore did not get elected. See, those of you people that are laboring under this delusion that the Republican Party is your friend, you need a serious wake-up call. I'm talking about, especially at Washington, D.C., and I'm talking about at the establishment level. Well, Judge Moore was such an effective communicator, and he became so popular that he won the election, even though Karl Rove tried to keep him out of Montgomery. So now he's the Supreme Court Chief Justice for the state of Alabama. So he brings his little handmade wooden plaque of the Ten Commandments from Etowah County down to Montgomery and puts them on his office there in Montgomery. Well, ACLU comes along and says, "You can't do that." And they got a federal judge named Myron Thompson to make a ruling that Judge Moore could not display his Ten Commandments on his wall at the courthouse in Montgomery and had to take it down. And Judge Moore said to Myron Thompson, and that's a quote. Well, at the time, the governor of Alabama was one of the great statesmen that I have ever met, Governor Fob James. Fob James was a Christian gentleman, a Southern Christian gentleman, and statesman of the highest order. He's a wonderful man. By the way, I knew Judge Moore in Etowah County before he ever became. So we were friends even before he got to Montgomery. Through Judge Moore, I became friends with Governor James. I was at the press conference at the governor's mansion after the Thompson ruling had come down, and Fob James, flanked by several allies, including me, I was as close to the governor as that wall behind me. and several state police officers, of course. And Fob James, the governor of Alabama, said in that press conference, the federal judge, Myron Thompson, has no right to tell the Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court to remove his commandment, his plaque, from the wall. This is none of the federal government's business. This is the sovereign state of Alabama. And Governor James said, if I have to, I will use the state police of Alabama to protect the Ten Commandments in Judge Moore's office. That's the kind of governor we need in Montana. I mean, he stood up and flat told him, I will use the law enforcement agencies of this state to resist any attempt to enforce the judge's order to remove the Ten Commandments. And he wasn't bluffing. And they knew he wasn't bluffing. So now they got a problem. They're not going to send federal troops into Alabama and start a civil war with the state police. They're not going to do that. So they got to figure out, what are they going to do? Well, this is going to take a little doing now, because now you got a sitting Chief Justice of the court. You've got the sitting governor. I mean, the state of Alabama is unified. So they got some work to do. Well, one thing you can say about the federal government, they are persistent. And they don't like to take no for an answer. Governor James was coming up for election in about a year or so. So guess what they did? Carl Rove and company came into Alabama the second time. This time it's not to try to keep a little circuit court judge from getting elected, that nobody really knew what the implications were, except, of course, they did. But now they are trying to unseat a sitting governor. So they bring out the biggest of the big guns. And you had many of your notable Republican personalities, all these deeply respected Republican leaders coming into Alabama supporting Fob James' Republican opponent in the primary. And they won. And Fob James was defeated in the Republican primary by the Bush Republican regime. So now they got rid of the governor. Got to back up just a little bit. While he was still governor, before he left office, the position of Attorney General had come open. Fob James had to appoint the Attorney General until the next election. So he had a short list. He brought the men in, and he interviewed them himself one at a time. And one, and I'm not saying anything third hand, I got this straight from Governor James himself. One of the criteria that the governor had for his prospective Attorney General was, will you stand with Chief Justice Roy Moore all the way? No matter what, all the way will you stand with Chief Justice Roy Moore? One of the applicants was Bill Pryor. Bill Pryor was touted by the Christian Coalition, all of those right-wing Christian right groups, as being one of the great Christian leaders in America. He's a Christian man. Oh, Bill Pryor is a great man. So he comes into the interview. Will you stand with Roy Moore? And Bill Pryor looks Fob James in the eye, and he said, yes, sir, I will stand with Judge Moore all the way. That was a quote. They meant all the way to the Supreme Court, all litigation, no matter what it takes, you'll stand by the judge all the way. Yes, I promise you I will. Bob James loses the election. Bill Pryor's attorney general. New governor comes in. A new governor bought and paid for by Karl Rove in the Bush administration. First order of business, evict Judge Roy Moore for defying federal judge Myron Thompson's order to remove the Ten Commandments. Guess who became the prosecutor for that trial? You're right. Bill Pryor, Attorney General. The one who promised Bob James he'd stand with the judge. But now it's a new governor, new administration, new regime. Now he's the prosecutor. I was there for every bit of the trial. I met daily with Judge Moore, his family, his staff, had prayer with them, led the staff in prayer, had devotions, read from the scripture in private. I had press conferences with the media through all that. The trial was not allowed. The presiding judge of the court refused to allow cameras inside the courtroom, which was the judicial center. It was Judge Moore's judicial center. That's where the trial was held. Cameras were not allowed until the very last day when the verdict was read, removing him from office, which they knew he was going to be removed from office even before the trial started. It was a mock trial, just like the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. The decision was in before the trial ever began. But they didn't let cameras in. They didn't want the American people to see what was happening inside the courtroom. So the media is going back every day. You got nightly news, you got MSNBC, you got CNN, you got talking about the trial. Judge Moore, you know, on trial for his job. He might be evicted from office, removed from office. He wouldn't remove the Ten Commandments and everybody, you know, separation of church and state, and you know, all that's going on every day. And the issue, by the way, of course, I told you on Wednesday night about the pastors. Where were the pastors? Montgomery, Alabama, I don't know how many Baptist churches. The town that I was in down in Florida, just in our size town, we had at least 100 to 150 Baptist churches in that town. Just Baptist. Montgomery had more than that. Not even counting the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Assemblies and the Nazarenes and the Lutherans and everybody else. Just Baptists. Can you imagine what would have happened if just the Baptist pastors in Montgomery had come down to that building and had brought their congregations down there and said, "We are not going to let you remove our chief justice for having the Ten Commandments on his courthouse wall. We're not going to let you do it." Can you imagine what they'd have done? I mean, they would have backed off like you can't believe. You couldn't get pastors to show up. You couldn't get. I bet at the height of the controversy, when there might be 2,000 people or 3,000 people on the steps and we're speaking to them and we're around, I bet you couldn't find a dozen pastors in the biggest crowd that ever showed up. They just weren't there. They didn't care. They didn't care. And they don't care today. Quit telling me all these guys are so great and wonderful. They don't care. If they cared, they would show up. If they would care, they'd tell their people to get involved. This is in their back door. This is at their doorstep. A Christian man, the man that they elected, being evicted from office because he has a Ten Commandments building. You could have any other inscription, any other religion on the wall, and they would have said a thing. Got rid of their governor. And now their attorney general turns like a Judas Iscariot on Judge Roy Moore. And everybody, well, you know, the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments on the wall. The Ten Commandments on the wall. No, it wasn't the Ten Commandments. It had nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. I have the transcript. I have the entire transcript of what took place inside that courtroom. Here is the exchange that took place between Prosecutor Bill Pryor, Attorney General, and the Supreme Court Chief Justice Roy Moore when it came to the issue at hand. Here was the exchange. Listen very carefully. Pryor, Mr. Chief Justice, and your understanding is that the federal court ordered that you could not acknowledge God. Isn't that right? Moore, yes. Pryor, and if you resume your duties as Chief Justice after this proceeding, you will continue to acknowledge God as you have testified that you would today. Moore, that's right. Pryor, no matter what any other official says, Moore, absolutely. Let me clarify that. Without an acknowledgement of God, I cannot do my duties. I must acknowledge God. It says so in the Constitution of Alabama. It says so in the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. It says so in everything I've read. So, Pryor interrupts, the only point I'm trying to clarify, Mr. Chief Justice, is not why, but only that, in fact, if you do resume your duties as Chief Justice, you will continue to do this without regard to what any other official says. Isn't that right? More. Well, I'll do the same thing this court did with starting a prayer. That's an acknowledgement of God. Now we did the same thing that justices do when they place their hand on the Bible and say, so help me God. It's an acknowledgement of God. The Alabama Supreme Court opens with, God save the state in this honorable court. It's an acknowledgement of God. In my opinion, which I've written many opinions, acknowledging God is the source, a moral source of all law. I think you must. Did you get that? Not one time did Bill Pryor say, will you continue to post the Ten Commandments? Did you hear that in there anywhere? Three times he said, will you continue to acknowledge God? Will you continue to acknowledge God? Will you continue to acknowledge God? Three times. And three times Roy Moore said, yes, I will continue to acknowledge God. The issue was never about the Ten Commandments. The issue was about acknowledging God. And because Roy Moore refused to say that he would stop acknowledging God, they removed him from the bench. In all thy ways, what? Acknowledge him. How many times did Judas... how many times did Simon Peter betray Christ? How many times did Bill Pryor turn against his word to Fob James three times. Oh, by the way, there is some more to the story. You say, well, Judas got 30 pieces of silver for his betrayal. What did Bill Pryor get? Bill Pryor knew that after he prosecuted Roy Moore, he wouldn't be elected dog catcher in the state of Alabama. He knew that. So guess what happened not too long after that court proceeding ended? Guess what happened? Bill Pryor was given a recess appointment to the federal bench by President G.W. Bush. And he still sits on that bench today. He got his 30 pieces of silver. In all thy ways acknowledge God. Folks, as believers, even if it costs us our job, if it costs us our livelihood, in all thy ways, acknowledge Him. Let's stand for prayer.